Sorry. Is God with us or not? Maybe you're going through some really difficult situation, illness or loneliness, anything really, and you feel like God isn't there. You look at life and see all of the problems and think, is God with me or not? Or we look at our church and think, nothing particularly impressive happening there. Is God with us or not? Have we made some sort of mistake and stepped outside God's plan for our life? Has God had enough of us and given up his promises to us? Has he withdrawn his presence from us? Has he left us alone to suffer? They're the questions the Israelites asked in our passage today. We're looking at Exodus 17. And to some extent, you can't blame them. They've been walking around the desert. They must be quite hard. But they were so focused on their problems, they lost sight of their provider. So come up with the day-to-day difficulties of life. They never looked up and saw their glorious God who delivered them and met all their needs time and time again. So they grumble against God, but God responds with grace, showing us that his plans can be trusted. He'll never give up on his promises, and he'll never take his presence away from us. But this grace is going to be costly. So we're going to be looking at Exodus 17, but before we read it, I thought I'd give you a bit of background. So for those of you who make it to the groups midweek, we saw that God remembered his promise to the Israelites after 400 years. He came with great power, judged the Egyptians and their gods, and delivered his people from terrible suffering and slavery. But the people started grumbling as soon as they got out of Egypt, when they were hemmed in by the Red Sea. But God delivered them again, miraculously parting the Red Sea to bring them through, crushing the pursuing Egyptian army. And our story today is really the third episode of sort of a three-part mini-series. In each episode, there's grumbling and deliverance. So first, in chapter 15, in verse 22, immediately after they stop praising God for his deliverance of the Red Sea, they grumble, there's no water to drink. So God graciously provides water for them to drink. And in verse 27, he even leads them to a place where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. So God's not only delivered them from Egypt, he's provided all they need. So the grumbling can stop now, right? One of one. In the second episode of this mini-series, in chapter 16, they grumble about lack of food. This time they're grumbling worse. They actually said it was better in Egypt than they were slaves. Yes, they were beaten and subjected to harsh labor, but at least they had their sandals. So, despite the grumbling, God graciously provides them again. In chapter 16, verse 12, he says, I heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them that twilight you'll eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Okay, so they've got food, they've got water. Now the grumbling really must be over. So let's read Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. It's on page 75 of the church Bibles. Exodus chapter 17, starting at verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? And Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massa and Meribah, because the Israelites were horrible, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So, obviously, with those last two episodes behind us, when the Israelites arrive at a place with no water, their first thought must be, don't worry, we'll pray to God, we'll provide like he always does. That's not what happens, is it? They grumble again. Verse 1, there was no water for the people to drink, so they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Now, first glance, that doesn't seem too unreasonable. If you were stuck in the desert, you would probably ask for a glass of water. But after all that God's done for them in delivering them from Egypt, not to mention the food and water he's just provided literally a page ago, it does seem a bit questionable. Why don't they just ask God rather than quarreling with Moses? And actually, this grumbling and quarreling isn't just a few petty complaints. In the two episodes I mentioned earlier, the Israelites grumbled. But here in the third episode, it moves from grumbling to quarreling. When we see the word quarrel, we might think of kids arguing over who gets to play with football. But this quarreling is more serious than that. The word quarrel has the idea of bringing a charge against Moses. It's not just a petty squabble amongst children, it's kind of a legal dispute. In fact, the whole episode is really a trial. The prosecutors are the whole Israelite community. The defendant is Moses, but Moses points out in verse 2 that they're charging the wrong person. The real complaint is against God. The Israelites are putting God on trial. And what's the charge? We see in verse 3 that it's pretty serious. They're accusing God of attempted murder, saying he orchestrated the whole Exodus just to kill them in the desert. We can see from Moses' cry to God in verse 4 that the people weren't going to wait around to hear legal arguments. They were always ready to stone him. Stoning was how capital punishment was carried out back then. So they accused God of attempted murder and were about to carry out the death sentence on his representative. So no wonder Moses cries out to God. So let's step back and have a closer look at exactly what the terms of the complaint are. The Israelites say three things. First, they grumble about God's plan. Then they grumble he hasn't kept his promises. And then they grumble about his presence with them. So plan, promises, and presence. That's up, God's plan. When I first read this passage, I skipped over something in verse 1 that's actually really important. It says the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place, as the Lord commanded. As the Lord commanded. God had deliberately directed them into this desert with no water. It's not an accident. We sometimes assume that if God's leading us, then our life will be full of sunshine and roses. That's just not true. And the Bible certainly doesn't give that impression. God deliberately directed them into the desert. You know, sometimes we think, I thought when I became a Christian, I'd be happy. But actually, my life's just got harder. I feel like I'm in a desert with no water. You know, people at work think I'm weird. My family think I'm a hypocrite pretending to be better than them. I try and talk to people about how amazing Jesus is. They just not. You know, this really isn't what I signed up for. Why is all this blessing in Christ? See, following Jesus is hard. We're called to take up our cross and die to ourselves. To love God more than anything else in our life. And to put our desire to sin to death. The Holy Spirit is gradually moulding us to be more like Jesus. He's cutting off all of our rough edges. But that's sometimes painful. Sometimes it will feel like we're in the desert. Moses recognizes that ending up in the desert with no water isn't an accident. Look at his response to their grumbling in verse 2. He says, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the law to the test? It really should have been pretty obvious that God can be in the desert with no water thing wasn't Moses' idea. They've been following him. A massive pillar of cloud by day and a massive pillar of fire by night. You get hit by accident. It certainly wasn't Moses' idea. But the Israelites were so focused on their problems, they lost sight of their great God who was guiding them, whose plans will never fail. So if God was the one directing them into the desert, he's grumbling about it. He's really grumbling against God. Just like when we grumble. So when we grumble because the driver in front of us is doing 25 and a 40 limit,
we might forget
that God could be using this to help us grow in patience. After all, we don't think God works for our good. Or when we moan about our boss at work, we forget that God has placed us in this situation. You know, the one who controls the movements of every molecule in the universe decided that the best thing for you right now is that you have a difficult boss. The situation might feel hopeless, like we've been stuck in the desert for days without water. But God is behind it all, working for our good and for his glory. Jesus gives us the perfect example to follow here. Like the Israelites, he was led into the desert by God. Matthew tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Interestingly, that's the only time in the New Testament that says Jesus was led somewhere by the Spirit. It's the desert. Jesus knew to trust God's plan. So when the devil tempted him to grumble against God, put him on trial like the Israelites did, to demand things from him, Jesus answered, "It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." So Jesus is a perfect example of a life completely surrendered to God's will, trusting God for all he needed. Jesus kept his eyes fixed on the God who is bigger than all his problems, whose plan could never be thwarted. Even though that plan involved immense personal suffering, he trusted God without grumbling. Okay, so it's comforting to know that God is behind everything that happens to us. But that's not the only thing God gives us to help us cope with suffering. He doesn't just say, trust me, I know what I'm doing. He gives us specific promises to hope. Speaking of promises, they're the source of the next grumble. So they grumbled about God's plan, but now they grumble about his promises. So, look in verse 3 at the ridiculous accusation that Israelites make. They're saying that Moses had deliberately orchestrated the whole Exodus just to kill them in the desert. An 80-year-old shepherd took on the world's most powerful empire, freed thousands of slaves, just so he could watch them die in the desert. Of course, Moses doing all that by himself doesn't really make any sense. So like before, they were really complaining about God. They were just a little too polite to say so. But far from being a conspiracy to kill them, God had planned all of this out to fulfill his promise to deliver them. So in Exodus 3, verse 7, he explained, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." So the Israelites might be looking back at Egypt with rose-tinted spectacles, but really they were miserable there. They cried out to God because of their slave drivers. And God promised to deliver them, take them to a perfect paradise to live in. Can't their conspiracies make them die of thirst in the desert? But the Israelites were accusing God of breaking his promise. They didn't think this was what they signed up for. Yeah, we see that as well, don't we? Sometimes we look back, we look and think, hey, wasn't it easier before I was a Christian? Yeah, but I could do whatever I wanted. When no one thought I was like a weird religious one. This isn't what I signed up for. One of the benefits of Exodus is it shows us how ridiculous that is. I heard someone say that reading Exodus is kind of like meeting up with all of your old friends and looking back at your wedding photos from the 80s. You know, they're all wearing weird clothes, slightly dodgy glasses and even dodgy hair. And then you look a bit closer, think, wait a minute, that one in sort of third from the left in the back row, hey, that's me. Exodus is a bit like that. We read it and think, you know, honestly, how could they be so stupid? God's literally just delivered them from slavery and they want to go back. They're being beaten, their children were being murdered. They think that's better. But we look closer and we see that, you know, we're just like them. God's delivered us from slavery to sin. We were trapped, unable to please God, walking down the road to hell. And now God's freed us, hoping we never want to go back. It might be difficult at the moment. It's so much better than the alternative. Our future is bright and we're on our way to paradise. Why look back? It's just as ridiculous as the Israelites looking back fondly on slavery in Egypt when they were on the border of the promised paradise. John Newton, the 18th century pastor of England, saw this story. He said, "Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city. which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining while, "My carriage is broken, my carriage is broken." He's saying, "So what if your car's broken down? You're literally a mile away from becoming a multi-millionaire. Why don't you complain about being in a desert when you're on the border of a land flowing with milk and honey? Why don't we complain about our trials and hardships when really they're just a blip on the radar compared to the eternity of joy with God? If we remember God's promise of paradise and trust Him to take us there, the idea of grumbling about it differs in life will seem to be a bit different." So they complain about God's plan and His promise. But the third complaint really gets to the heart of the problem. We see down in verse 7, the underlying issue behind their problem is that they doubted God's presence. The Israelites quarreled. They tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So despite God's gracious deliverance, the moment trouble strikes, the Israelites feel alone. They doubt God's presence with them. Despite the pillar of cloud and fire, they ask, "Where is God?" And we go, "Oh, don't we?" Again, Israel is in Exodus as a mirror for us. When we're finding life difficult, God can feel distant. When our relationships with our family become hard work, we wonder where God is. Or when our friends are wanting to spend time with us, we wonder if God's abandoned us too. When people die, it can feel like death is won and God's left us to it. All these thoughts are echoed again and again in the Psalms. So it's really nothing wrong to cry out in pain to God. We should be open about how we're feeling. We need to remember that God is there, even if we don't feel it at the moment. So Psalm 42, for example. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God?" So as the Israelites thirsted for water, the psalmist is thirsting for God. He feels far from God. "My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God?" It seems to everyone that God has abandoned him. He remembers the good days, but now he feels far from God. Here's what he says to himself. "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." So the psalmist puts his hope in God. God has promised to save him. And he knows that in the future he will be saved, praising God forever. And we can do the same thing. We can remind ourselves that God has promised to be with us forever. Before Jesus returned to heaven, he promised his disciples he would be with them always, even to the end of the age. So when we feel isolated and alone, Jesus is with us. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live with us. In John 14, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate, Comforter, to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. You know him, he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." So no matter what it feels like, we haven't been abandoned. Jesus is with us. The Holy Spirit is our Comforter. And ultimately we'll be in God's presence forever. The book of Revelation encourages us to keep going through suffering by giving us this glimpse of our future in chapter 7. God's people are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb, the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Just like the Israelites are heading to a land where they will live in the presence of God, we're heading to our eternal paradise, where we'll be in God's presence forever. But like us, the Israelites are too focused on their problem to notice God's presence. So, the prosecution has laid out its case, complaining about God's plan, his promises, and his presence. And faced with a community ready to carry out the death sentence, Moses urgently appeals to God for help in verse 4. It kind of sounds like he's run out of patience with them. What am I to do with these people? So how would God respond to this attempt to put on trial? Well, Moses might have run out of patience, but God hasn't. God responds with grace, but it doesn't look like it at first. So, in verse 5, The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, so we have witnessed the verdict on Israel's behalf. Then God tells Moses to take his staff. But why particularly the staff with which he struck the Nile? Moses has done a lot of other things with that staff. He parted the Red Sea, he turned it into a snake and back in. Describe it this way. Well, the staff was sort of a symbol of judgment. Moses struck the Nile and turned it into blood. This was God's way of judging the Egyptians, their Pharaoh and their gods. So God says, pick up the staff of judgment and stand in front of the people. I imagine Moses thinking, at last these grumbling people are getting what they deserve. That will teach them how to stone to death. And God tells us in verse 6 that he himself will stand before Moses. This means it's serious judgment. You can imagine Moses nodding along and thought that God vindicated him by judging people. Then God says, strike, not the people, but the rock, where God was standing. You can always imagine the look on Moses' face and realize he's completely misunderstood. So, what's really going on here then? Well, there has to be judgment. The people who have grumbled and rebelled against God's chosen leader almost killed him. They questioned God's plan, his faithfulness to his promises, and his very presence with them. All this after God has miraculously pulled them up out of Egypt through the Red Sea. But ungratefulness. So there must be judgment. But unlike the people's accusation, God didn't bring the people up out of Egypt to destroy them. He pulled them up to be special people, so they can testify to the world around of God's faithfulness to keep his promises. God wasn't going to let his plan be ruined by the disobedience of his people. So God is going to deliver them from the judgment they deserve and show that he can trust it to provide all they need. You see, the staff wasn't just a staff of judgment. It was also a staff of deliverance. In the plagues, God judged the Egyptians and delivered the Israelites. When God split the Red Sea, it was judgment for the Egyptians, but deliverance for the Israelites. And here we see both judgment and deliverance. So look with me at verse 6. God says, he will stand before you by the rock of Horeb. Now, in case you were wondering what Horeb has to do with anything, it's the place where God revealed himself in the burning bush. So God is going to reveal himself again as a gracious God who delivers from judgment and provides all his people need. So the next one is that Moses is going to stand in front of the people with a rock in front of him. And God himself would stand by or upon that rock. And then Moses was to raise his staff into the air and bring it crashing down on the rock, which basically means striking God. The staff of judgment was going to fall, but not on the people, but on God himself. God would absorb the judgment the people deserved and then be delivered. And as judgment fell and the rock was struck, water poured from it. God provided the people all they needed, given them water to drink in the desert, and water from a rock, literally the last place you would look for water. Sometimes God leads us to the desert, so we stop looking back to other things to satisfy our thirst. And once everything else has dried up, we look to God, and then he miraculously provides for us in ways we never expect. So now the Israelites know that God does provide for them. God's plans are trustworthy. God keeps his promises, and he is present. You might be thinking, something all sounds vaguely familiar. And you should. The pattern of God judging whilst providing his people a way out, a substitute, is all the way through the Bible. You know, it's there in the very beginning, where God kills an animal to cover Adam and Eve after they sin. It's there with Abraham and Isaac, where God provides a ram to be sacrificed in Isaac's place. We saw it midweek, you made it out, that that's how God works in the Passover. The blood of the spotless lamb was shed and painted over the doorpost so that the family inside would be safe from the judgment of God. It's kind of like a camera where the focus is slowly being adjusted each time the picture gets clearer. Here we see not only that God would provide a substitute to take the judgment in his people's place, but that that substitute would be God himself. The camera finally comes into perfect focus in the death of the Lord Jesus. He stood before the people, fully man and fully God, not on a rock at Horeb, but on a hill outside Jerusalem. He was stricken not by a wooden staff, but nailed to a wooden cross. And as he hung there, he took the blow of God's judgment against us sinners. Every time we grumble against God, not trust his plan, not trust his promises, not trust his presence with us, all of our sin was laid on Jesus as he died on the cross. Friends, that rock was Christ. It was a picture of his death, bearing the judgment of God on our behalf. So where is God when we're suffering? Well, in the same place he's always been, on the rock, taking judgment on our behalf. On the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. That's where God is. Like the rock, Christ didn't just absorb judgment, he provides life. As life-giving water flows from that rock, therefore, life-giving water flows from Christ. He promised the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 living water. Jesus alone can provide the water that satisfies every thirst. And when Jesus died on the cross, John tells us that blood and water flow from his side. That's not just proof that he was really dead, but is that? It's also a sign that his death brings us life. Jesus' blood flowing from his side washes away our sins, and the living water pouring over us cleanses us, quenches our deepest thirst, and gives us life forever. In 1 Corinthians 10, talking about our passage, Paul says, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, but they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Christ is the rock from whom living water flows, and this living water flows forever. In John's vision of our future in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 22, he sees the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Not just a spring, a whole river, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who bore God's judgment in our place, will supply us with the water of life forever. So Jesus alone can provide the water that quenches every thirst. You're thirsting for acceptance, someone to love you. Jesus is the only one who can truly satisfy that thirst. And Jesus will never turn away anyone who comes to him. Or maybe you're thirsting for forgiveness. You can't believe anyone could ever forgive you for things you've done. But Jesus is the rock who was struck. If you turn to him in repentance and faith, the judgment of God falls on him and not on you. Instead of judgment, you'll have a water of life. So the staff of God's judgment is raised. Will it fall on you or on Christ? Or for those of us who have drunk the living water, we need to keep trusting in him. He's speaking the judgment of God in our face. He's delivered us. We have nothing to fear. He'll be with us in our suffering. He has a plan for us, a promise that ends with us in his presence forever. One day, all our suffering will be over. We'll drink from the spring of living water in Jesus' presence forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we can trust your plans for us. You're always faithful to your promise. Forgive us when we grumble against you. Lord Jesus, thank you for delivering us by taking the judgment in our place, giving us living water to drink. And Holy Spirit, thank you that you are always with us. Help us feel your comfort and presence in times of sorrow. Help us not lose sight of Christ, our hope, amid all the problems of life. Lord God, thank you that you are a mighty deliverer, who responds to our grumbling with glorious grace. In Jesus' name, Amen. We're going to sing a hymn that uses some imagery from that passage.